The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here today to continue our overview, if you will, of the book of 1 John. We are in chapter 2, verses 25 and 26 today. We'll move on from there, I'm sure. I'm thankful that we're able to have a class today because it's been probably a month or so since we've had one. But I'm looking forward to that. Anyway, before we begin talking about spiritual things, let's take a moment for silent prayer to get ourselves in the right mindset. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to gather today. I thank you for the blessing of being able to spend this time with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and I pray that you would help each and every one of us to set aside the work distractions and daily life distractions and be able to focus at least for this little bit of time on your word and the eternal truth that it holds, and help us to take these things with us as we leave the room so that we can live our lives in a way that's according to your word and in a way that's in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. A little preface. I did send out the email and I asked for prayers. I continue to ask for prayers with regard to the viability of the Bible study. I'm glad we've got a good group today. But I've been praying about that for a while because I know life is busy and it's hard for people to take the time out to come to this. I mean, for me personally, I find that God's word for me is as critical a part of my daily life as food is or water or any of those things. I mean, it is an essential part of my daily life. And I know, the way the Bible classes, the way we do the Bible classes, it's not like it's not like it's real entertaining or real exciting sort of thing. I mean, we spend the time and we study God's word. But to me, that's the core. That's the essence. That's the important thing. And I preach all the time from the pulpit to the congregation out there at the church that, the only real power, the only real meaning that my ministry has is the word of God. If I was up there doing the same things I'm doing, but it was void of the word, it would be useless. It would be empty. That's where the power is in his word. So that's why I teach it the way I do. I love the fact that we have kind of, more of a discussion kind of a thing here than I could have at the local church. Although we do have it where people can raise their hands and ask questions and that kind of thing during the services at church. So that does happen a little bit there. But, I know it's hard to take the time out of the day. And I just ask you to continue to join me in prayer. I've been praying about it and I kind of came to the conclusion we should for sure go ahead and finish our 1 John overview and then kind of at that point reassess and see where things are and what we want to do. And anyway, I appreciate your prayers in that regard. Last time we left off, we were looking at verses 25 and 26, or that's what we were just getting ready to do, which says simply this: this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. So obviously there are those who have some deceptive things they're trying to tell the churches. Remember, John wrote this letter to a group of churches. I expect it was probably a very similar group, if not the exact same group, as the listing in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. That various churches, Ephesus and Philadelphia and all the churches that were mentioned in the Revelation 2 and 3. But this is not a letter like Corinthians that was written to a single church, 1st or 2nd Corinthians. This is written to a group of churches. Of course, that, by the way, happened to all the letters. A letter that was written and sent to the church at Corinth, that letter, after they learned whatever they needed to learn, hopefully, that letter would then be copied and it would be passed around to other churches as well. So even those churches, letters, I should say, that were written to churches were passed around. But this one was intended to be passed around. And so there have been some things going on in those churches. We have been given a promise. We went through and we talked about the various promises of God, and probably the most important promise in our Bible is the promise that we have eternal life through faith in Christ. See, in John 3:16, almost everybody knows that passage. You know, believe in Him, right? If you believe in Him, then what? You know, you're no longer under condemnation, but instead you have eternal life. I mean, I'm paraphrasing the verse, but you know what it says. You know, He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish. That's the condemnation. But have eternal life. And so, and that's a promise of God. And my hope, my calm and my peace with regard to physical death is because I'm trusting in the promises of God. He promised eternal life for those who believe in His Son, and I believe that promise. Right? So we've been given that promise. But it is one thing to possess eternal life and quite another thing to live your life as someone who possesses eternal life. Now, I wanted to talk about that a little bit. You know, we've been given an amazing gift, right? We've been given this incredible gift from God, and we now have eternal life. And Jesus even said along the lines that if you believe in Him, then you will not even ever die. And what He mean by that is dying physically is not really death. And that's what He was really talking about. Is that He says, well, if you die, you shall live, or really you never die, because your physical death is really nothing in the grand scheme of things. But eternal life, so you have that. It is your possession. It is what I actually call it a position possession. It's a fancy term to mean because of the fact that you've now been identified with Jesus Christ through faith in Him. You are a possessor right now of eternal life. Now the question is, does that change the way you live your life? It should, right? That's the thing emphasized many times in scriptures, is it should. You should now view life differently as someone who has eternal life, because eternal life, and I've mentioned this before, eternal life doesn't begin when you die physically. It began the moment you trusted in Christ. You have eternal life. It's just that you're living this first part of your eternal life in this world, and then the remainder of our eternal life, you know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. So the idea is 10,000 years is nothing, but we're not going to have that many years on this planet, right? We're going to only be here for a short period of time. As James said, you know, it's just a vapor. We're only here for a little while and then we're gone. The idea of being someone who possesses eternal life should be life-changing. You know, when Christ sold us that not only were we going to have life, but we were going to have it abundantly, He was talking about those who have taken hold of the eternal life which they possess, and then now you're able to have a life which is an abundant life. And He wasn't talking about, you know, Cadillacs and Mercedes-Benzes and all that kind of thing. He was talking about an abundant spiritual life. But What do you guys think of when I say that? It's another thing to live your life as someone who possesses eternal life. What do you think that means in terms of your day-by-day life? What does that mean to you?
You have a joy that can't be explained any other way.
You have a joy. Now that joy stems from knowing you have eternal life.
Yeah.
Right? Do you approach things differently? Is there a different mindset that comes with having eternal life? You approach things differently on a day-to-day basis.
Yeah.
I think you do. I mean, I think it does change your mind, or it should change your mindset. You know, for example, this is going to sound like an extreme example, but for example, let's say I were to find out that I had cancer. And so now I've got to deal with that, right? I've got to deal with the fact that I have cancer. Well, the way I approach that whole thing is completely different, knowing that I'm a possessor of eternal life. Because I'm not thinking of my life in terms of, oh, well, I have to delay my physical death as long as I can, because that's all there is, right? You know, there are people who believe in the idea that once they die physically, there's nothing. There's a nothingness.
That's kind of a bummer.
It's a sad way to live your life, isn't it? But we don't live it that way. So now when I approach the idea of cancer and I ask myself the question, do I want to have chemotherapy? Am I going to do radiation? What? And so really, I've got to talk about those things now in terms of not, I've got to do whatever I can to extend my physical life because that's all there is. It's now, what are my reasons for extending my physical life? Mm-hmm. You know, because Paul himself said, I struggle with this battle of whether I should stay here and be with all of you or go and be with him. You know, I know being with him is actually much better. That's what he said. That's what he said in Philippians. He says that's actually much better to be with him. So, but then he talked about it, but it was necessary for him to remain. Now, so that from our perspective, now I'm going to use you as a prime example, Lori. Let's say you found out that you had cancer. You might look at your life and say, you know what? I've got a 5-year-old son. Mm-hmm. And even though I know if I were to die physically, I'm going to be in glory with my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and I'm going to be able to see all these people that I know that were believers that are already in heaven, and I'm jealous of that and all that. And then you step back and you say, yeah, but my son, mm-hmm. you know, my son, I want to be here. I want to raise my son. You know, I want to be able to instill a trust for God and a godly way of thinking in my son. I don't want to die when he's 6 years old. So your motivation for living now is not because that's all there is. Your motivation for living is because you're seeing your time on this earth from the perspective of eternal life. Does that make sense? So it's a whole different frame of mind, isn't it? It's a whole different way of viewing things. And I've actually known people who are older than we all are, admittedly, but I've known people who determined not to have the treatments. They said, you know what? I've accomplished everything. I don't think the Lord has for me, you know, I don't need to go through all this, you know, because, I mean, we got a lady at the church that's going through treatments right now, and the treatments are worse than the disease, at least right now.
Right.
You know, I mean, the disease would ultimately kill her if she didn't treat it, but you know, the treatments are the hard part. So am I going to go through all of that? And I've known people that decided not to do it, it was a faith decision. They didn't just willy-nilly decide to do it. It was a faith decision. They prayed about it. They considered whether it was what they should do. But that's just an example of how your mindset can completely change when you know that you have eternal life. You're living it from a whole different viewpoint. Additionally, things we encounter every day in our lives, the trials and the testing and the difficulties of life, I mean, if you're thinking of it from an eternal perspective, it changes how I'm trying to think of the right word. It's not the right word, but how severely you view the things that you face in life, it becomes much less critical. I mean, I've actually heard one of the pro golfers on tour that's a believer. I've heard him talk about, you know, it's a tournament. If I make some bad shots and I lose a golf tournament, it's a golf tournament. You know, and his view is really that way because he's viewing it from the standpoint of what his life really is about. You know, that it's about serving the Lord and everything else, and he's not really thinking. And so it minimizes, you know, what. And actually, he was talking about how it actually helps him play better because now it's not like this everything. You know, he can relax. It's not that critical. But that could be the way you handle difficulties in your own life. You can be much more calm and much more relaxed and much more able to deal with problems that come up in your life because you're seeing it from an eternal perspective now rather than from the simple temporal perspective. But I think that's a big deal. I mean, I preach this all the time that, I mean, it should be life-changing to understand the idea that you possess eternal life. That should be a life-changing thing.
So I don't fear death. I just fear those that are left behind.
Well, there is that. I mean, that's what I was talking about with Lori. I mean, the idea that her son would be left behind. I mean, that, you know. And but he, I don't know if he's a believer yet or not, but you think he's trusted in Christ?
I think so. We've had conversations. And
well, that's awesome. That would give you some comfort. But
you know,
still,
you know what he said? We've been watching The Star on repeat at the house for Memphis. He said, I love Jesus so much. Like, something about The Star movie that really
triggers that in him.
Well, make him understand it a little.
That's interesting.
More. So I was kind of blown away by that. I'm sure we'll have to go over it.
Yeah, but still, that's awesome. So that's nice, but still, you would want to be here to raise him. I mean, he hasn't been raised, you know, all the way through his life. So, but you know, the people that are left behind, then there's the ones that you know that are not believers that are going to be left behind, and so on and so forth. But
I can't do much about that. I can
Well,
convince them as much as I can.
No, you really can't, actually. That's the that's the most amazing part of it, is that you really can't convince them. All you can do is witness to them, and that's not the same thing. You know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
What you witness to them in your life, and you witness to them in your words, and you witness to them in terms of telling them about it, there is no convincing. You can't do it.
That's the age old lead a horse to water.
Yeah, you cannot make the horse drink. Yeah, for sure. And you know, we got some people that in my church that we're praying fervently for some. You know, we got one family that their daughter is married to an unbeliever, and not only is he an unbeliever. It's one thing for him to be an unbeliever, but he's an unbeliever that is really virulently against God. You know, he's got this real anti-God thing going on. You know, and I don't know what it stems from, but that makes it real difficult for their daughter, you know, because she would love to talk about spiritual things. And when they get together, they talk about spiritual things, and he's just, you know. Anyway, you can imagine the scenario. It's a difficult thing. So we've been praying for that. In order to avoid having our faith shaken by those who would deceive, we must stand on the promises of God. That's what I was mentioning before. We are saved through faith in Jesus Christ, and we are currently in possession of eternal life. Now, what was going on in these churches was something that I like to call pre-Gnosticism. Gnosticism didn't come into full view until, full bloom is a better way to say it, until the 2nd century A.D. But during the 1st century, there were elements of it that already had started to pop up. And one of them was that if you wanted to be Gnostic, that comes from the Gnosis, the word for knowledge. And one of the things that these guys were proclaiming is that if unless you can attain to this higher knowledge, this greater knowledge that we can tell you how to get, right? They had the key, right? They were the key masters. Unless we help you get to this greater knowledge, you will not go to heaven when you die. And so they were deceiving these believers into thinking that they were not in possession of what they needed to be in possession of in order to go to heaven. And John is telling them, no, you are. You have eternal life, and that's what you need. And so he was trying to reassure them. He said, I don't want you to be deceived. You know, so. But we have to stand on the promises of God. You know, I love that's one of those good hymns, right? Standing on the promises. Mm-hmm. We got to stand on the promises of God, and that's the thing. We know what God has told us, and we have to believe that it's true. I think there's a double factor, right? There's believing in God, and actually salvation, according to the scriptures, is to believe in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And the other one is to believe God. You know what I mean? You have to believe what he said. Mm-hmm. You have to believe what he said. And so I think both of them are important. The next section is verses 27 and 28, abiding in Christ and looking for his coming. Let's take a look at those verses. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. All right, so we have a lot going on in those two verses. So the message, you have no need for anyone to teach you, that is not, I always have to talk about this when I get there, that does not mean that, you know, there's no need for pastors to stand up there and teach the Bible, or for there to be those that, you know, teach on the radio or on the internet or any of that. That's not what that's talking about. Well, this was addressing that Gnostic issue I was just talking about. These guys claimed that they had this special knowledge that they had to teach them and give them an idea. And he was saying, you don't need that. You have the anointing. And the anointing, by the way, is, in fact, the Holy Spirit. That's what this is a reference to. The anointing is the Holy Spirit here. We've been anointed with the Holy Spirit. His anointing teaches you about all things. We know that's true. It's true is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, it's interesting in this passage. It's significant. Here it's referred, the Holy Spirit is referred to as an it, an anointing and an it. But there are multiple places in the scriptures where the Holy Spirit is referred to with a masculine pronoun, he. And so those who try to claim that the Holy Spirit is just some sort of a force or an energy or something like that out there, it's not true. He's referred to as a person. We know that, and we understand the Trinity, right? The three members of Trinity, but there are those who would try to steer it as something else. But part of the reason I believe it's phrased this way, and that the Holy Spirit actually inspired it to be phrased this way, is because the focus is still on Christ here. If you think about the anointing, it's talking about His anointing. That's the anointing which Christ has given us, and He's the one, if you think about it, He told His disciples about the Holy Spirit that would come in the upper room. Remember that? When He was in the upper room, He told them about the Holy Spirit that would come. And that He would teach them all things. And that, you know what I'm talking about? He told them that. He gave them that. And by the way, He told them that all the things that I've told you that you don't understand, He'll help you to understand them. So anyway, but then he talks about abiding in Him, and now little children abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him at His coming. That's certainly, I would hate to shrink away. If Christ were to come right now for the church, for the bride, I would hate to shrink away, for sure. We have been given an anointing of the Holy Spirit who abides in us to help us distinguish between truth and error. That's also talked about, right? The ability to distinguish between truth and error. How would we know otherwise? I mean, think about it for a second. I mean, there is a tool that we have that helps us to know. And that tool is what?
Scripture.
The Bible itself, right? So the Bible helps us know the difference between truth and error. But the Bible also tells us, interestingly, the Bible tells us that you can't really truly understand it without the Holy Spirit helping you to do so. So when you get down to it, those two things, the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures themselves, are the things we have to have in order to be able to know what's true and what's not. And that is so important, because there's a lot of error that has been taught throughout the history of the church, and there's a lot of error that's around even still today. The Holy Spirit teaches us all things related to our spiritual life. Now, interestingly, this is important. So the Holy Spirit is the one who it gives us what we need to know about our spiritual life, right? In order to how to live our life as unto the Lord, the spiritual side of the life that we live. Interestingly, though, if you look at the reference to Daniel and his friends in the book of Daniel, God also helped them with their temporal life issues, such as God helped them to succeed. Well, that was true. Oh, yeah, the furnace, to not burn up. No question about that. But to succeed in their positions in Babylon. Remember, they actually were able to flourish, and Daniel actually ended up becoming something of a bigwig. Yeah. In the Babylonian Empire, because of the blessing that God had given them to be able to flourish in their temporal life. So don't think that God can't help us to succeed with what we do around here. He can. But as far as our spiritual life goes, this is where we get the answers. It comes from the Holy Spirit as He teaches us these things. That's how we learn it. You're not going to learn it by going to your encyclopedia. You got to learn this from the Holy Spirit.
1 Corinthians basically has that spelled out more.
I believe there is a reference in 1 Corinthians.
This world is foolishness to.
Yeah, it's 1 Corinthians 2 and 3. It's the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3. Let's do 100, and then we'll get to the end of the chapter. It says right here in verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then it comes down into chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. He's saying, look, you guys should be spiritual, but you're not. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it, not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men? And when he says mere men, he's referencing back to the flesh. Now, if we go back to chapter 2, starting back in verse 12 here, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who's from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. See, there you go. I mean, that's the thing. The spirit given to us by God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. And I don't think these italics should be here. I think the best way to translate this is combining spiritual with spiritual. And what I believe that's a reference to is every born-again believer has a living human spirit, and we also have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I think the combining of spiritual with spiritual is the way there's the interaction that actually happens between our human spirit and God the Holy Spirit. And I think that's how we come to know the things freely given to us by God. And see, if you think about it, it makes sense, because an unbeliever does not have a living human spirit. We've talked about this before, I believe. There's two views on this. One of them is that the unbeliever has no human spirit whatsoever, and then the moment that they believe in Jesus, they receive a living human spirit. And the other view, which is actually the one I hold, is that everybody is born with a living soul and a dormant or dead human spirit, and that it's made alive, it's quickened at the moment of our salvation. Either way, because an unbeliever does not have a living human spirit, their whole interface to God is missing. So that's why when it says a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, it's because they don't even have the capacity to understand it. Does that make sense? They haven't even been given that capacity. Our capacity to understand the Scriptures is given to us by God. And so when you think about it, though, unbelievers read the Bible, but do they really understand it? I think the answer is no. I think the only part of the Bible they can understand, is the gospel message. I think that's a possibility, that they can understand the gospel message. But I think beyond that, they're not going to have any understanding, right? I mean, and they don't even have that capacity. It hasn't been given to them. They need to receive that. Does that all make sense? All right.
Great examples of that too.
Yes. Yes. There are some good examples of that. Yeah. Absolutely. If the lessons we have learned from God's Word abide in our hearts, we will abide in Christ. So that's an important thing. Do the lessons that you learn from God's Word, do they abide in your heart? I actually know, and I'm not going to name any names because that would be gossip, but I know believers, and I'm not exaggerating this, I know believers who have sat through countless hours of Bible teaching and taken copious notes that they have up on their shelves at their house, and they can show you the voluminous notes that they have taken during Bible class. And the way they live their lives suggests no evidence whatsoever that that word is dwelling in their hearts. There's a big difference between learning it, writing notes down about it, and actually having it dwell in your heart. And in particular, dwelling richly, which is what it says in Colossians. Yeah, and I'm talking about people that I believe, in as much as we can know, I believe they're born again. They're going to go to heaven when they die, but it is merely academic for them. You know what I mean? It's just an academic thing, and that breaks my heart because, you know, the Word of God is enriching. I mean, it will enrich your life. It will change everything, and the way it needs to happen is it needs to abide, and unfortunately. Or fortunately, I'm not sure. God knows the answer. It takes a volitional choice there. You know what I mean? You have to decide that you want to dwell on these things. And the more it dwells richly in there, in your soul, the more it begins to make a difference. And I believe the more you have abiding in you, the more resources the Holy Spirit has available to use when you encounter things in your daily life. What's amazing to me, however, having said that, I'm still amazed to this day how something will happen and the Holy Spirit will call a scripture to mind that I haven't thought about in 3 months. You know, I mean, and I'm a pastor, and I haven't even thought about the scripture, and boom, the Holy Spirit brings it to mind because it's perfectly apropos for the situation that I'm finding myself in. I think that's an awesome ministry. But how much more valuable would it be if I had that dwelling, you know, all the time in my thinking? You know, the more, I mean, the psalmist, Psalm 119, if the psalmist wrote about that, you know, the meditating on God's word and allowing it to flourish in our souls.
Yeah.
Just as our salvation is by grace, our abiding is a function of God's ongoing outpouring of His grace. So what I mean by that is the ability to have all of this happen, the ability to learn God's word, the ability to have it abide and dwell richly, the ability to have the Holy Spirit unite together with our human spirit and call these things to mind and all those things that happen, that's all a function of God's grace. It's all a function of God's grace. Now, does it take a volitional decision on our part? Yes, it takes multiple ones actually, but it takes decisions need to be made. But the fact of the matter is, we couldn't do any of that were it not for God's grace. I mean, we need to understand that, and this is something that I emphasize a lot at the church, is our salvation is by grace. Our life is by grace. The way we live our lives, it's all part of God's grace. And I think for believers, it's grace upon grace. If we use the term, the language of Scripture, it's grace upon grace upon grace. Right? I mean, do you know what I'm talking about? I mean, everything you have available to you to function in this life is be given by God's grace. We didn't earn or deserve any of it. And yet, what are the things that you can think of that God asks of us? I can think of three things that God asks of us. And the first one is the one that leads to the other two. The first one is humility. Right, humility. Because if we're full of ourselves, if we have a lot of pride, we can't function in God's plan the right way to begin with. The second two go with that, and that's obedience, and then diligence. And so you'd say, well, diligence, that sounds like something that, you know, requires some effort on my part. Well, I think there is an effort that takes place, if nothing else, a mental effort that's required for diligence.
No effort, no result.
Well, that's right. But the function. The function of diligence would be meaningless without God's grace empowerment. And I love that. When people talk about empowerment, I think, you know, it's funny. That's for a while, it's not as much maybe today, but for a while, empowerment was kind of a buzzword. I think the only real empowerment that means anything is the empowerment we get from God. That's the one that changes everything. But you know what I mean, Daniel? The idea that, I mean, we do have to be diligent about these things. We do need to be, you know, nose to the grindstone, but the only reason any of that is effective for anything is because of all that God has already done. You know, that's the thing.
Hey, before you go on, just because I'm thinking in my head, so like you see that he's talking about the anointing and abiding.
Uh-huh.
What is a good way to describe those? Like, so just more of, so you say the word abide, and you get this kind of, I get a picture of kind of like being close to and being with.
Yes.
And I've kind of been through this before, but I guess I'm wanting to see what else maybe, how do you describe it a little bit more?
So I think there's more to it than just being close to, but it goes hand in hand with that. The idea of, okay, as we abide in Christ, as we abide with Him, we are very intimate with Christ. There's an intimacy that goes with that, right? No doubt about it. But it also means that we are functioning in Christ. And what I mean by that is He is the vine and we are the branch. You know what I mean? It's that picture painted in John 15. And so what we're doing is we are drawing from Christ. Just as the branch draws from, you know what I mean? The branch has to draw from that, all of that that's supplied. We too, we have to draw from Christ. And that means a lot of things, right? It's strength. It's wisdom. It's calm. It's all kinds of things that we draw from Christ. So I think the idea of abiding,
it's kind of like being one. Kind of like
you're at one with Christ. Yeah, there's a oneness that goes on there. I agree with that. And it is an intimacy, but it also means, see, Christ will outflow to Christ in the sense of thankfulness and love and those things that we express towards Christ. But we take much more from him than we give back, right? We give to him our devotion, our love, our thankfulness, our praise, so on. But we draw from him pretty much everything we need. And so there's it's almost like that interweaving of the two. And the sad part about that is that's such a beautiful picture, right? That we can be interwoven so closely with our Savior. And yet so often we choose to break that, right? And instead to indulge in the flesh. And well, of course, Christ says when you do that, you're basically apart from him. And that's why I like to say, abiding in Christ is to be apart from sin. And in fact, the scriptures support that. As we abide in Christ, we will be apart from sin. And actually the language of 1 John 1:7 is that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin continually, right, as we abide in him. But when we break that, right, when we do indulge in the flesh and we break that, now we're abiding in sin, which is apart from Christ. Right?
Yep.
And but there is a definite exchange that's taking place in the intimacy we have with Christ in terms of what he's able to give to us, and then the little pittance that we return in terms of our love and our appreciation and our thanks. But he does want that, by the way. But when you compare it to what he gives us, it's really minor. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
So I believe that vine and branch picture is a beautiful picture of the way the relationship works. Mm-hmm. I think that's a beautiful picture of it. But abiding and then anointing, I think the anointing is really just describing that moment when we've been anointed with the Holy Spirit, that moment where the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. Right? That's the anointing picture.
So I guess the other thing I was wondering about the anointing is typically they would do that with an oil or something,
right,
like
sure.
David, and yep. You do it in other instances. So yep. It's kind of like a moment of honor almost, like a transition of a life in a way. When David's anointed king, he's not viewed the same by anybody, right? He's got a special purpose.
Yes.
He's been...
Even though he didn't become king at the moment.
Right.
Right. No, he was anointed and he didn't become king until much later. Yeah, everybody knew he was the king to be.
But it has like a special kind of encompassing thing that I was you just think about and see kind of how.
Yeah, and I believe that along with the idea of the baptism itself, the anointing of the Holy Spirit is first of all, we were sealed up, right? There's a sealing.
Right.
The anointing of the Spirit is really one of those things that then identifies us with Christ. As David, with the physical anointing that happened with the oil and everything when Samuel did that, that then was evidence that he was now identified as the king, right? As an identification, and he was now identified as the next king. We become identified with the king, at the moment that we receive our anointing, right? That's an identification with him. And of course, we should be viewed differently from then on. Oh, I know that's one thing. We are definitely viewed differently at that point in the angelic realm. The angels see us differently. Both the holy angels and the fallen angels view us differently. To the fallen angels, we become a target. But we are definitely, human beings might not see us differently, but in the spirit world, we are definitely viewed differently when we have that anointing. When Jesus Christ appears in the air to claim his bride, we will either be embarrassed by the life we have lived or confident and thrilled to see him because we know we have been abiding in him. Now, this is a very important concept I want to finish with. Some people take this passage, I do not. Some people take this passage and say, little children, abide in him so that when he appears you may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And some people say, "Oh, you know what? If you commit a sin and you're fleshly, that very moment that Jesus comes to get his bride, you're gonna be embarrassed and you're gonna shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Now, I'm not gonna be proud of the fact that I'm in the flesh at the moment he appears, but that's not what this passage is actually talking about. It's talking about abiding. The language of abiding is talking about your life. I want you to think about this. It's not an instantaneous thing. It's looking at your life over a period of time. If you look at your life over the last 6 months, let's say, did you spend more time abiding in Christ or more time not abiding in Christ? Right? And this language of abide in Him so that when He appears, we have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. If your life has been characterized by abiding in Christ, I don't think you're going to shrink away at shame. In shame, even if you have a moment, you know, even if it happens to be that 3.7 milliseconds before the rapture, you happen to commit a sin, right? I don't think you're going to shrink away. This is talking about how have you been conducting your life? Does that make sense? I don't think we're talking about an instantaneous thing here. It's, have you been abiding in Christ? And what is the time period? I can't answer that. But if your life has been characterized by abiding, then it's gonna be where you're actually looking for Him. Does that make sense? You're gonna be looking for Him. You're gonna be excited that when Jesus comes, and you're not gonna be shrinking away. I hope that makes sense. Mm-hmm. I hate that view where people think it's an instantaneous thing, because my goodness, what if you had just gone? I mean, not that I could ever do this, but what if, you know, Juan could, right? Well, what if Juan? What if Juan? I always go back to Juan. What if Juan had just gone 6 months without committing a sin, and then 3 seconds before Jesus shows up, he commits a sin, and then he's in the flesh the moment Jesus comes? Is he going to shrink away? I don't think so. He's been living his life for Christ for the last 6 months. You see what I'm saying? I think that's what this passage is talking about.
He wouldn't own up to his mistakes.
Oh, absolutely. He wouldn't even be afraid to. Yeah,
but
exactly.
We don't have to worry about that, because that's not going to happen, right? Not with Juan.
Not with Juan, no. We've got only two more points here. Let's see. If we've lived the life of obedience and haven't become... This
is
what
the person, though, right?
See, this is what I just...
Yeah, I know, yeah.
He doesn't even know Juan. Yeah. But I used to use Juan as an example of not committing sins. I don't know why. I just started picking on him. Verse 6, this is exactly what I was just talking about. If we live the life of obedience and happen to be carnal when our Savior returns, we'll experience some shame. I mean, obviously, I said I wouldn't be proud of the fact that I just was found in the flesh. It's a minimal thing. Whatever shame or embarrassment we experience will be short-lived, and it goes back to what John said. I didn't even phrase it that way, but it would be one of those things. Christ appears, and I'm going, yeah, you're right. I slipped into a sin there. You're absolutely right. It would be more of an acknowledgement thing than an, oh my gosh. Mm-hmm. You know, the oh my gosh moment's going to come if you haven't even been thinking about Christ. Yeah. You know, if your life has been lived totally in an absence or a void of Christ at all.
There's too many people that won't own up to their mistakes.
Yeah, I think if we're abiding in Christ, we're going to want to, right? Mm-hmm. We're going to want to, especially when He's there.
I mean, just a thought that came to my mind after saying that. Sometimes they might not even understand that mistake. Like, they're not abiding. They don't have that Holy Spirit. They don't have the Spirit that's kind of guiding them to say, that was a mistake. And so it's easy for them not to own up to it when they don't even feel like they've done anything wrong. So then I just thought it's another layer of not being walking in Christ, walking with Him, and living in the Spirit, because you don't even recognize, like, you don't even have that conscience in you to recognize that you've done something wrong, even.
Well,
to get to that point, you know,
especially if your conscience has become seared, which is the language of Scriptures, right? If you've allowed yourself to go down that path to the point where your conscience itself becomes seared, then you don't even react to that anymore, right? I do believe that until the day that we die, as a believer anyway, until the day that we die, the Holy Spirit's going to be trying to convict us of our sin. We may not pay attention, but He's going to be trying. Oh yeah, I just, yeah, we're not even listening. Right? I'm not listening to you, Jeffrey. I'm not listening. So anyway, so that's the lessons from today. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, you have reminded us of some important things here. We do need to live our lives differently now that you have blessed us with the gift of eternal life. We need to view things from a different perspective, not so much the temporal anymore, but more from the eternal perspective. We need to be able to make decisions and to handle crises in our lives in a different way, because we are now your children who have eternal life. We will be with you when we leave this earth. So, Father, help us to understand that to a greater extent as we continue to grow in the faith. We thank you for this other reminder that we don't have to shrink away in shame, not if we've been living a life with Christ, bonded together with Him, abiding in Him, drawing from Him, glorifying Him, pleasing Him with the things that we do. That's the life you've called us to live, and Father, help us to do that. Help us to continue to learn from the mistakes that we make, and help us to recognize, as we were just talking about, as Lori was just talking about, help us to recognize when we make the mistakes, and to bring them to you in confession and be restored so that we can move along in that abiding pattern with Christ. So we ask that you just keep working on our hearts. Help us to grow. Help us to see those areas where we fall short so that we might live a life that's pleasing to you. We pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen.